Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll read verses 7 through 12. Hebrews 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we acknowledge how soon unbelief overtakes us, and how doubt devastates us. We pray, our God and Father, that the Word of God would bring a sense of need in each of us, and that, Father, we who believe might come to appreciate what you have done for us, and those who believe not might come to an understanding of what a sobering of fate waits them if they die without Christ. Bring glory and honor to his name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our author has been reflecting upon the superiority of Jesus Christ. He has affirmed that he is God's final word, that God is not saying anything more. He has affirmed that he is superior to angels. And in the section that we looked at last week, he affirmed that he was superior or greater than Moses. Chapter 3, verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. And so now he is branching out to a warning which is going to extend through this chapter and into the next chapter. A warning that we should all take seriously and listen to with care. He is affirming that the rejection of Jesus is much more serious than the rejection of Moses. And in the section that we are considering today, he talks about the wickedness of unbelief. The wickedness of unbelief. Now, this truth is based upon the fact that those who were unbelieving in Moses' day received a severe punishment, and we're going to examine that today. It's also based upon the truth that those who refuse to hear the Lord Jesus Christ are facing a much greater danger than those who disobeyed and didn't believe Moses. Hebrews is one of the most solemn books in the Bible because of the warnings to professing believers that if they turn from their profession, turn from their trust in Christ, it indicates that they never did trust in Christ. It indicates that there is no more sacrifice for sins, as he is going to say later. And so he is talking about the problem that underlies sin. If sin in our broken world is the fountain of woes, if sin is the mother of sorrows, if sin is as universal as the human race and as lasting as human history, how much more monstrous is the root of sin, unbelief. In John chapter 16, our Lord addresses this. Verse 9. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. He tells his chosen few, 11 is all the Lord had as he nears the cross. Not many by our standards of success. And he says that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he is going to do a work. And in verse 9, he says that this work will be a conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he defines what the sin is. What is the sin that is the fountain of all other sins? He says, of sin, because they believe not on me. And so, it is the issue of unbelief which is being taken up by the author of the book of Hebrews. And he takes in verses 7 through 11 a journey from Egypt to Canaan, a journey broken through unbelief. And he starts in verse 7 with the same phrase, the same word that he started the beginning of the chapter. Wherefore, the stop, look, and listen sign. Wherefore. And he is referring to the fact that Christ has been affirmed to be greater than Moses. In the light of the past, that he is superior to Moses. And in the light of the example which he is going to present of Israel, a nation called by God, delivered with a great and mighty hand, but found to be unbelieving, and all those over the age of 20 that came out of the land of Egypt with a great and mighty hand die in the wilderness, but for two who believed God. And so he wants to affirm this great warning, and he goes to the Scriptures. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, as the Holy Spirit says. Aquinas comments that the authority of the words arises from this, that they are not the products of human invention, but of the Holy Spirit. He adduces the words of the Old Testament for the New, lest it should be thought that their reference is only to the Old Testament and to a former time, instead of also to the New. And they are words of the Holy Spirit, because, as declared in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy ever came by the impulse of men, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. For David himself says in 2 Kings 23:2 of himself, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. This therefore demonstrates the genuineness of the authority, because it derives from God the Holy Spirit. And so, as he is to advance this sober warning to all of these individuals that he addresses as holy brethren, people who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, but in some fashion considering a return to Judaism and an abandonment of their faith in him. And so he brings the full weight, the greatest weight that can be brought to bear in authority, the words of God through the Holy Spirit. So he is quoting from Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Now, Psalm 95 is a very interesting psalm because even today, it is the psalm that is appointed to be read in synagogues for the inauguration of the Sabbath. Its first seven verses, or verses 1 through 6 and the first part of verse 7, is a call to worship. A call to worship. And so that is what people like to read. And that is what people like to remember. But it is impossible to separate the first seven verses from the remaining verses, which contain the warning that is quoted here. F.F. Bruce reminds us that it is a good thing to worship, but acts and words of worship are acceptable only if they proceed from a sincere and obedient heart. Acts of worship are only acceptable if they proceed from a sincere and obedient heart. Those who come to the earlier meeting at 9:15, where we seek to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, need to take soberly Psalm 95. Because as in the first section it is a call to worship, in the second section, it is this warning that we read here of unbelief and its results. So he is going to quote from the warning. Today, if ye will hear his voice, he says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, the event that is being discussed initially is recorded, and we need to turn to this, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Now, we need to understand how serious these things are and how devastating was the result upon Israel. Exodus 17, beginning at verse 1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin into after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did strive with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why strive ye with me? Wherefore do ye put the Lord to the test? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Doesn't seem too serious, does it? Doesn't seem too sobering? Doesn't seem like such a great crime? But what does the Word of God say? It says they provoked the Lord. That word, he used two names for that place. Meribah, which means the provocation, and Massah, the trial. And the one who was on trial was the Lord, they thought. And they failed to realize that who was on trial really was them. They were the ones that were on trial. The perseverance of ingratitude and faithlessness is nowhere more strikingly illustrated than in the history of Israel in the wilderness. God had delivered them with a great and mighty hand from Egypt's bondage. They had seen two miracles already involving water. Moses stood, and as the armies of Egypt chased them, he put his rod out and the Red Sea opened. They went through on dry ground, and then the Red Sea closed and destroyed the armies of Egypt. And then shortly after that, within days, they had come to a place where the water was bitter, Marah. And God instructed Moses to throw something into the water, and it became sweet. And so these children, these people, had seen two miracles involving water. However, here comes another trial. Here comes another test. Here comes another difficulty. They come to Rephidim and there's no water. And like each of us, listen, don't think for a single solitary minute that those people of Israel were any different from any of us sitting in this room. Don't think that for a minute. Don't think that they were worse than we are. Here were these great things that they had seen. Look at all the miracles in Egypt. Look at the great deliverance. In less than 30 days, they had constructed a golden calf and were worshiping it, saying, "This is the God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt." You say, well, how could they forget so quickly? The question is, how do I forget so quickly? That's the real issue. Why do I forget so quickly? Why can I come to a meeting as we had earlier today and have the eye and the heart lifted to the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ? And on Monday, I live as though it were not true. Do you think their memories were worse than mine? No. I really do like Anselm's statement to his compatriot. He says, "You have not yet considered what a great weight sin is." And so here are the children of Israel, and they've seen this great and mighty working done. And they provoked God by testing him. You may not appreciate art. There is some I do and some I don't. But if you are confronted with one of the great paintings of someone like Rembrandt. Rembrandt has several paintings that are particular favorites of mine. He painted a number of pictures coming from the life of Christ. Now, were you to go and stand and examine a painting by Rembrandt? And I guess my favorite is Christ and the woman taken in adultery. And the canvas on the sides is all dark, and it's not very distinct and looks awfully cloudy. And here is this woman lying there, and there's some writing, but you can't read it because Rembrandt was a man that knew the Bible and he didn't know what was said, so he doesn't try and pretend he did. And here is the Lord Jesus standing there. And you look at that and say, well, that's not much. You're not judging the painting. I'll tell you this, the painting's judging you. What you reveal is your lack of appreciation for almost limitless genius, the moving touch upon the canvas. So here were the children of Israel. There's no water. Come on, Moses. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. They weren't murmuring against Moses. They were complaining against, I like to call them this. They were complaining against the manufacturer. The one who has created all things. When we find in our minds a complaint against some brother, some sister, we don't like what's happening, we don't like this, we don't like that. Take your complaints up with the manufacturer. Because that is the one who's hearing. And that's what happened. No water. Moses, you bum, why did you take us out of Egypt and we're going to die of thirst in the desert? And they weren't complaining against Moses. They were complaining against Moses' God, which was much more serious. And it says they provoked him. They provoked him. Verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. You know what the word grieved means? Its equivalent word is loathed. You know what the Holy Spirit is saying? The children of Israel made God sick. That's what he's saying. As God observed their unbelief, their faithlessness, their total inability to trust, as he observed their complaining, as he observed their railing against God and against his servant Moses. That makes me sick, God said. He was grieved. He loathed the people. They were testing him. What was the test? They wanted to see how long his patience would hold out in the face of their stubbornness of heart. That's why when we call upon you to trust in Jesus Christ today, it's so urgent, it's so important, because as you wait, as you hear, as someone tells you of your sin and of punishment and judgment to come, and tells you of a Savior who has taken your place, when you reject that, when you refuse to hear that, you are testing God. You are saying, I'll see how long he'll put up with this. It is not a good idea. Because they tested him. And eventually his patience came to an end. It says in verse 9 that they saw my works for 40 years. But at the end of verse 10 it says, but they have not known my ways. Their knowledge of God was very superficial. And that's one of the problems that we face. Superficiality. They had some ideas about God. They had seen these things happen, and they had seen those things happen, and they realized that he was great. There was some kind of power there. There was some greatness there, but they didn't really know his ways. When they were told, they refused to believe it. All of the past had been cared for. All of the future was guaranteed, but they wanted to go back to Egypt. Now that has particular relevance to these people to whom the book of Hebrews is being written. They were talking about leaving the profession of their faith that Christ alone had provided a righteousness which was acceptable to God, and returning to a righteousness which they thought they could find through the works of Judaism. But it had been done away with. As the apostle said, Apostle Paul said in Romans, "For Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth." He's the end of the law. "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, it is counted to him for righteousness." And they were wanting to turn from faith in Christ to a work salvation. And he was warning them that if they did, it was a revelation that they had never put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so this is very relevant. So the Holy Spirit says there in Psalm 95, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." In anger, God said, "I've had enough. I've had enough." Now this brings to bear another story, which we really need to look at. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. And we'll see the point at which they had exhausted the patience of God. Numbers chapter 13. This is a place that every believer should remember. You should remember this name, Kadesh Barnea. Verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." And so, at the command of God, they're to send 12 spies to search out the land. And the spies go. Now, we need to see how God works. We're going to have the majority report. We're going to have the minority report. We're going to have the vote of the people. And then we're going to have the vote of God. Whose vote do you think counts? Oh, you're right. God's opinion is the only one that matters in the end. And so, verse 23. "And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bore it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs." Now what did God promise them? He kept promising them a land flowing with milk and honey. A land of unparalleled richness. You can't even imagine what a great land this is. And so they go into the land to spy it out, and one bunch of grapes is so big that takes two men to carry it. And so they come back with the report. It's interesting. The majority report and the minority report are both the same. Look at verse 27. "And they told him and said, We came unto the land of which thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it." It's a good place. God's promises are absolutely sure. It is a wonderful place. It is a tremendous place that we're going into. However, there's a but. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, the giants. Giants, there's giants in the land. Oh, it's rich, all right. It's a wonderful place. Look at this fruit. But the giants. And then he goes on, they go on to say, and there's the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites And they're all over the place. And, you know, it may be a wonderful land, but, hey, these guys are tough. Now, there's a good man, Caleb. Do a little study someday and follow Caleb. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome." Let's go immediately and get it. Those giants, nothing. The Amorites and the Jebusites, listen, we'll take them in an afternoon's work and we can get to enjoying the fruit of the land. You have the majority report. And you have the minority report. It's a rich land.